I'm not going to speak over the music, but the music's gone. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to teach your word, to look at what you have to say, not only to your people, but about your son, Jesus Christ, about who he is and what he was coming to do. Father, let us never lose sight of the magnitude of the incarnation. And pray this in your son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to Isaiah 42. I was informed this morning that I'm going to teach through September. So I don't know if that'll speed me up or slow me down, but we are not making a lot of progress through Isaiah. It's okay? Okay. So we left, and we're going to move backwards a little bit, not into 41, but just in 42. He says, "Behold my servant," and it's this threefold idea that's contained in these first four verses of Isaiah about justice. And the idea here is kind of threefold, in that one, he will, I want to get the word right here, he will bring forth justice. And the idea there is twofold. One is that there is not justice today as we see it in terms of the context of Isaiah. There was no justice. And the other idea is that it is the Messiah that brings justice. And when we think about justice, sometimes we think of it in terms of a negative, but it actually is a positive here. What justice does the Messiah bring forth? What is it? Well, in the very first coming of the Messiah, the justice is that we have justice with God. What is the whole nature of the first coming of the Messiah? It is the cross. It is the intentionality of going to the cross to bring justice. We, in many cases, our mind around justice is judicial, and maybe it is social, or it is the idea of criminal justice, or the payment of how someone treats me, I want to be treated justly. That's not the context in this particular first bringing of justice. It's that the Messiah brings peace with God. We have justice before God. Now, we're going to rabbit trail here just for a second. Why was it necessary, or why is it necessary for us, for the Messiah to bring this kind of justice? Why couldn't Jesus just come as a king and at the triumphal entry go to the palace or wherever he goes and say, "I am the king"? Did he have the right to do that? Absolutely. In fact, I think it's in John 7 or 8. The feeding of the 5,000, if you remember that first feeding of the 5,000, one of the commentaries that John writes in there is that Jesus goes out into the wilderness because the people want to make him king by force, as though they could. But why didn't Jesus do that? Why did Jesus not come as a king, this Messiah king, the first time? Well, you already know the answer because we've talked about it, in that he needed to bring justice before God. God demanded justice. What does it tell us in Hebrews? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without forgiveness of sin, there is no justice before God. And so when we think about justice in terms of our, maybe our social response to justice, because folks, you cannot go a week and not hear something about the term social justice. Some group, some person, some idea, some news commentary about the idea of social justice. Well, there is no social justice. We cannot create social justice on our own. It's just not going to happen. That's not who we are as humanity. These folks that want social justice are really not about justice. They're about, what can I get out of this? So, but we need to understand there's justice at the foot of the cross. That's where justice begins. For us as believers, when I respond to someone about social justice, it is about justice between man and God. Now, nobody wants to hear that, oh, you mean I have to respond to some kind of religious idea? No, it's not a religious idea. It is a spiritual idea that we can have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. Now, the second aspect of justice in here is it's justice to the nations. It is the idea that the justice that the Messiah will provide is a national, universal justice. Now, we also know this, that Jesus in John 3:17 said, I didn't come into the world to judge the world. The world is already judged. The wages of sin is death. God declared that in Genesis chapter 3. If you sin, if you eat of this fruit, if you do the thing that I ask you not to do, you will surely die. They ate of it and they died. Both spiritually and physically, they began to die. They were dead spiritually immediately, and that body began to break down, and we die. We all know that. We all know that our mortality is ever before us, both spiritually and physically. And so by bringing justice to the nations, the idea here is that there would be more to the Messiah's coming than just a king for the Jews. That he was going to bring what? He was going to bring salvation to the nations. That this justice would come for everyone. Now that is beyond the thinking of a 7th century Jewish person, that the Messiah would come for the rest of the world. It was not in the thinking of a 1st century AD Jew that Jesus had come for the nations. But he also says this. He says he will faithfully bring forth justice. There's two aspects to this faithfully. It is that it will be absolutely perfect and it will be absolutely continual. That this justice that this Messiah brings forth has two aspects in its faithfulness. It's that it's continual and that it's perfect. It would be a trick question if I asked any of you in this room, I hope, what else do you need for salvation besides Jesus? And if any of you is thinking, well, maybe, then you're wrong. Because it's perfect. When Jesus declared it was finished, justice was done. It was completed. But it also is continual that these generations upon generations upon generations of believers still believe in the same form of justice that Jesus provided. How can that be? How can it be that we believe the same thing about what Jesus' death did for us as a first century Christian? Because it's the continual perfect nature of justice. We've tried to add to it. We've tried to profane it in some way as human beings, but it is still the same. It is still the same message. And so the perfect nature of this justice is such that also when he comes back as king, he will judge nationally. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Is that important to us? Absolutely. It is the vitality of the nature of who Jesus is. But it also will be done faithfully as he stands as king before the nations, that he will, I'll use the word, dish out justice equitably to all people. That it will be perfect. No one will be able to say, "Oh, I was dealt with unjustly by Jesus." No one will be able to say that because of the perfect nature of his justice. There's a couple aspects here that we probably need to look at. One is this servant, he is chosen by God. We talked about this a few times. It really ties to Romans chapter 8 as it relates to us. My chosen one. He was chosen by God. There was no emergency plan. You know, we live in a society where emergency plans have been very common in this COVID environment. You know, we need to create a plan for COVID. We need to, I don't know. I was watching something that my daughter showed me that their little son asked for some snacks. And she said, because of COVID, we're not having snacks. I eat snacks all the time, COVID or not. But anyway, but that's the society we live in. We're planning around. We make plans. We make decisions. And this chosen one, think about this as it relates to Romans chapter 8. And if you want to turn there, I'm going to turn there because I won't get it right if I don't turn there. There we go. It says, for those whom he foreknew, that's beforehand, before you were born. The prophets many times speak of this, before I was born, God chose me to be a prophet. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now that speaks of Jesus to this passage, that the one who he chose would be the first for all of us. So the coming of the Messiah reaches into the New Testament, this prediction by Isaiah some 700 years before Christ, and then some 30 or 40 years after Christ, Paul writes this, talking about the fact that the coming of the Messiah, he would be the first among many, and we are that many. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, Paul makes a statement here that's amazing. What shall we say then to these things? What shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? That's something you can meditate on every day. If God is for me, if God did this for me, if God, this Messiah whom he predicted 700 years and actually knew before that he was going to send his son, if he's willing to do that for me, who can be against me? And he says this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That work that the Messiah, that God predicted that the Messiah will do 700 years beforehand in the New Testament under the New Covenant became effectual. He says, God is the one who justifies. Who will bring a charge against you if God has justified you? If God has done this work, who can undo it? You know, we sometimes think of Scripture being disconnected. Yet some 750 years after God said it, the Apostle Paul goes, hey, we're experiencing it. We're not just looking towards it, we are experiencing it. We look back to it as we experience it. These people were experiencing it as it was taking place in their lives. And so, God's servant was chosen. And there's been some questions around the Holy Spirit, and it's Marshall's fault. Because Marshall taught on the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it's your fault. I am very good at I do like to find blame. That's something I'm really good at. You're the one at fault for this. You know, it always is outward. So, around the Holy Spirit, there was a question that was floating around a couple, 3-4 weeks ago, and I was asked it 3 or 4 times. About do we get more of the Holy Spirit as we progress through our Christian life? And the answer to that is no. We shouldn't confuse, this is a rabbit trail here, we shouldn't confuse indwelling with sanctification. Our indwelling is a one-time event that takes place as we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That idea of the Spirit coming upon us, whether it was at Pentecost or I think Pastor Dave has done a wonderful job of explaining that. What was the meaning of Pentecost? And folks, the whole idea of Pentecostalism is a late 19th century, early 20th century kind of phenomenon. And I'm not rabbit trailing down that one. So it's a fairly new theology. It's not new like some other things that we've gotten to see over time. The emergent church and some other things that have taken place, but it's fairly new. It's not rooted back in the church fathers. Let's just say that. So we sometimes wonder, okay, is the Spirit working in my life? Well, how does the Spirit begin to work in your life? How does it begin to work? Well, that's our sanctification. It is the role of the Spirit to help us to grow, to become more like Christ, to be conformed to His image. And the more that begins to take place, I probably would have to say it feels like we have more of the Spirit. It's not more of the Spirit. It is that we are yielding more to the Spirit. And so the question then becomes, well, how do I get more of the Spirit? Well, you got to be more obedient. It's when the Spirit prompts you to do what is right. Yesterday, in my, I've been reading James chapter 4, and it says, "To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." That's a commentary on your life. That you go, okay, this is a hard one to stand up to. To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Okay, when the Spirit is telling me this is the right thing to do and I don't do it, I'm not utilizing the Spirit in my life. But when the Spirit says, hey, this is the right thing to do and I go do it, number one, the Spirit helps me to complete that. And I feel like, wow, the Spirit of God is working in my life. I must have more of the Spirit. Well, it's the same Spirit that I had from the moment of my salvation prompting me to do the things that are right. Now, the question then becomes, did Jesus have the Holy Spirit? Well, I have to say this. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, they all talk about a physical manifestation of the Spirit upon Jesus when he was baptized to begin his ministry. What does it say? The Spirit descended like a dove. I believe that people who were there obviously saw it. Whatever it was. I wasn't there. Just make that clear. I was not there. I didn't, you know, nobody in this room was there. We did not see what took place. But two things that are physical in nature took place. One, the Spirit descended upon Jesus. And what else happened there? A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased." He was chosen. So there was two things that took place there. And I think that maybe that was why the apostles needed to be there to be an apostle. Because it says they were there from the moment that Jesus was baptized so they could see God choose him. What is the Spirit in our lives to begin with? It is the bona fides of our Christianity. It is that very thing that makes us Christian. It makes us the children of God, that God bestows His Spirit on us. Why? There's a lot of wrong answers of why, but we'll give you the right answer. How easy would it be to walk the Christian life without the Holy Spirit? Could we do it? Anybody shaking their head? Yeah, I think I could walk the Christian life without. No. What's that? For a while. Like what? Till 11:30? You know, you get in line for lunch and somebody. God is not asking us to do anything that He does not provide for us the power to do it. It's the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. Jesus, now, this is, I'm not going to go very far with this. In Philippians chapter 2, as it's speaking about Jesus, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He, what? Emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, a man, right? He humbled Himself, and He humbled Himself to the point where He was willing to die. He used the power of the Holy Spirit because He what? He humbled Himself. Now, folks, I'm just going to tell you, there's only really a couple passages in Scripture that talk about the incarnation, the kenosis. One, it says He emptied Himself. The other one, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Okay. How easy is that to explain? What did Jesus do to veil His deity? Well, the only thing I can tell you is He became a man. He became humanity. That there is something about humanity that could not contain deity. That's about it. So if you say, "Well, how did that whole thing work?" I have to tell you, I don't know. Nobody knows, because Scripture doesn't tell us. How did Jesus, the very Son of God, the very essence of God, become a human being? I don't know. But God can do all things, and He did do all things. But Jesus needed the Spirit to fulfill His ministry, just as we need the Spirit to fulfill our ministry. And so God put His Spirit upon this one in the form of, you know, it comes down from heaven in the form of a dove. They hear, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Do what He does. I am well pleased in Him. He will bring glory." That's what we got. Now, I'm going to tell you this. Jesus would have been a terrible social media influencer. It says that He what? What are the next verses in in 42, it's verse 2. He will not cry out, nor will he raise his voice, nor will he make his voice heard in the streets. It speaks to the humble nature of who Jesus was. Do we ever read in Scripture Jesus shouting down the Pharisees? Do we ever read Jesus having a debate with the Sadducees? They would ask him questions. They wanted a debate. Jesus, by the very nature of who he was able to speak a few words and silence his critics, silence his enemies. How many weeks ago did we have that little study on use of social media in the church? 3 weeks ago? See, it's amazing that I even remember that we did that. And it talked about the nature of social media is that when you disagree with someone, you want to shout them down. You want to, we want to insult them. We want to somehow derelevantize their point of view. Is derelevantize a word? Probably not. It is now. If I say it, it's a word. Wow, that's a lot of responsibility. I worked for a man who used to make up words, and we would write them down, and we would try to put as many in a sentence as we could. But anyway, he never really appreciated that. I thought it was incredibly creative that we were able to do that. But Jesus didn't need to shout people down. The very nature of his message, the very nature of his character, the very nature of his personality was such that his words carried authority. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. What was the response of the people to the Sermon on the Mount? What did they say? We have never heard teaching like this before. He was able to stand in front of those people and he said one amazing thing. He said more than that, but one that kind of stands out. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God. Here are the most righteous guys, the most godly, religious, outwardly pure people that were walking in that culture. And he said, unless you're more righteous than them, you're lost. You're done. You will not see my kingdom. That was his social commentary. But he didn't have to do it in a manner where he shouted people down or he was crying out in the streets. Listen to my message. Listen to what I say. It was, here it is, folks. Listen to, you can take it or leave it. Here's the character of the message of Jesus Christ. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines will wait expectantly for his law. Do we ever feel bruised in our Christian walk, in life in general? Do we ever feel like, wow, I'm about to go out? I'm about to be extinguished. That's the statement here. He said, when you're bruised, I will not break you. When you're about to go out, the flame is about to go out and you're smoldering, I will not extinguish you. That's the character of the nature of the ministry of this servant, that he is one who is what? He is gentle. He is merciful. He is kind. What did he say about the nature of the walk of a Christian? My burden is easy and my yoke is light. It's the nature of the fact that we don't walk this alone. We don't walk this by ourselves. We are not trying to live the Christian life in our own strength. Because it's impossible. We've already established that. We have to have the Holy Spirit. There is one living in me right now that will enable me to walk the walk, to walk worthy of my calling. He lives in me. He lives in you if you've expressed Christ. And He says, I won't break you and I won't extinguish you. Whatever you're going through, I am walking along there with you. And if you will yield to me, if you will yield to the Spirit, if you will do the prompting of the Holy Spirit in your life, this is easy, this is light. Folks, I don't know how it works. I wish I could say, you know what? I would like to start a therapy clinic based on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we can't do it. Because you've got to have... That's why when we do counseling, what's the first thing we try to do, Scott? We want to establish their relationship with God. Have you received Christ as your personal Savior? If you have, this can be really easy. If you haven't, this is impossible. It's impossible to follow the counsel, nuthetic counseling, without Jesus Christ. And so what he says here is he says, I'm going to bring forth justice. He will not be discouraged. He will not be crushed. This one that we serve, that we walk with, is never discouraged. He's never crushed. He brings forth justice. He is continually working. And then it says, and the coastlands, and that really is the idea of the earth, is waiting expectantly for Him. I don't really understand the relationship between God and His creation, you know, the physical world out there. But do you know the physical world longs for its Savior? It longs for its Creator. It is saying, I am waiting expectantly for Christ's return. All creation. I don't know how that relationship works, but God knows. Now here's in verse 5, it says, thus says God the Lord. That idea there of Lord is this Jehovah, it is Yahweh. It is that highest form of God. Most of your Bibles, it will be capitalized. All three words, all four letters. Right? Is it capitalized? Should be. The idea is that God is the supreme one. And it's because He's about to say something that gives Him authority. What is it? He said, it is me who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring and gives breath to people who walk, or to the people on it, and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, and I will hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations. Does it sometimes surprise us when we see something in Scripture that Jesus was totally dependent upon His relationship with the Father to complete His ministry? If you read John, you see that fairly often where Jesus says, I only will do what the Father tells me to do. I will complete this mission that the Father has given to me. In John chapter 12, they're questioning Him about who He is and probably about His kingdom. And He says, what shall I say to this hour? What shall I say? What do I say about the cross? Do I say to my Father, but it was for this hour that I came, and I will complete this hour. And He says very poignantly, Father, glorify Yourself in this hour. And a voice from heaven says, I will be glorified and I have been glorified. That the very nature of Jesus' ministry was based in his relationship to the Father. And he says, "Here's, I am the one who called you in righteousness. I will hold you up by my hand and watch over you." What else does he say? There's a couple ministries here, and one that we benefit from. How many of you live in the Old Covenant? We have any lambs in the car? No? Nobody brought a lamb to sacrifice today? Do we benefit from the covenant that God established through His Son? Do we celebrate that? What is it? What is this new covenant that God established through His Son? Just a second. I have to make a note for Pastor Dave here because he's got to teach on the new covenant. I don't have anything to write about. Write with. Well, I guess you're off the hook. What is the nature of the new covenant? He fulfilled the law. What part of the law did he fulfill? Oh, that's the wrong answer, Marshall. It's all of it. That was a trick question. He fulfilled all of the law. He fulfilled the very nature of the law in the way, in who he was, that he was perfect. He fulfilled the law in what he did by going to the cross. So all of the Old Testament law has been fulfilled. And Jesus predicted it in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that this law is, we're not setting aside the law. I'm here to fulfill the law. The law will be fulfilled through me. What else happened in the new covenant? What do we experience in the new covenant? Forgiveness of sin. Temporary? No? How is it permanent? The perfect sacrifice. What else? Keep going. The shedding of blood. That He shed His blood for us. And God said 700 years beforehand, through the book of Isaiah, that this perfect one would shed His blood for us to create a new covenant. What else had to happen? What else do we celebrate? The breaking of His body. That the body of Christ was broken for us. He was bruised. He was beaten. He suffered. Here's something else, folks. How many here are planning on experiencing the wrath of God? What's that? We won't. Why? God poured out His wrath on His Son, and that wrath was satisfied through the death of His Son. There are people that still preach the idea that Christian people will go through some kind of punishment at the time of judgment. There are people that preach that. That now, if you're Catholic, I don't know. Limbo is gone, isn't it? Did I not read that? You know, Catholics, that Catholic ideal is that there is some punishment for people who didn't live right at the end of their lives. That there are people that will tell you that, well, There are Christians that won't experience the millennial kingdom because they didn't live right. Well, that is absolutely contrary to Scripture. Scripture tells us that God poured out His wrath. What does God's wrath look like? Well, we do know. We do know because God poured out His wrath on His people, Israel, because of their sin. What did it look like? They all died. They all suffered. They all experienced this physical death in a sometimes very tragic, violent manner. Go ahead. I wouldn't say that because I don't think the Bible teaches that. Maybe physically because we all die. But we all have a spirit in us that lives. People that go to hell experience God's wrath because they're separated from Him. They are suffering. It's not this pleasant place where all my buddies are and we're going to drink beer and listen to country music. That's not, you know, that's not hell. Hell is the complete and utter destruction of the spirit because it is continually separated from God. And you never die. That's God's wrath. And so this covenant, he is a covenant-keeping God, a covenant-establishing God. What else is Jesus Christ? It's in the last part of verse, I just looked at it. Verse 6. He is a light. What is it? What is the spiritual equivalent of light? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. What is it? When we think about light as it relates to spirituality, what is it? Everybody's afraid to answer a question because I told Marshall he was wrong. What's that? It's truth. That's absolutely correct. I didn't really mean you were wrong, Marshall. You made it harder than it was supposed to. Plus, it was kind of a trick question. It's one of those questions you ask your kids, you know. What did the clock say when you got home? That's a trick question, Dad. The clock didn't say anything. What else? Light. It's truth. It is that very thing that what? Enlightens us. It shows us the right way. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, what was he saying? What's that? He's the way. He is the way, the truth, the life that encompasses the light of who he was. That you will find truth in who Jesus is. You will find he will be a light to the nations in that he will show them the right path to walk down. Where are we at time-wise? Oh, my. What's that? 42? It says that up there. I cleaned my glasses so I could see that. And I just wasted 30 seconds I don't have. All right. Ministry of Jesus Christ. To what? To open the eyes of the blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. We serve a jealous God. But if you remember, John the Baptist, who the commentary on him is that he is what? That no one greater was born of woman than John. Did he die a great man's death? Did he? I mean, how humiliating. I don't know if he knew the circumstances around why he was about to be beheaded. You know, to me, if you know, the guards saying, well, John, it's time to go. Here's what happened upstairs. Be like, how in the world could that happen to me? How? But he said something very interesting in John chapter 3 where he said what? I must decrease and he must increase. That was his mindset that, okay, I've had my ministry. But it wasn't that he never had a moment of doubt because he sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, are you the one or are you not? What does Jesus say? I've opened the eyes of the blind, the lame walk, the gospel is going forth. Those are messianic ministries. Miracles in Jesus' day were not uncommon. I think Mark chapter 1, first miracle in Matthew 4, Luke 4, John 2, It didn't take long for the gospel writers to begin to write about the miracles that Jesus did. What were the nature of the miracles that Jesus did point to? What were they for? Was he just out there, I figured out I can do these things, so I'm going to do them, and I'm going to create a buzz for a few years? What were the purpose behind the miracles that Jesus did? Why did the gospel writers account these things? He was this one in Isaiah. He is who he says he is. He is the one who can do these things. Think about this for just a moment. It would be one thing to declare yourself the Messiah. It's quite another to have your actions declare who you are. I could tell you that I'm the best baseball player that ever lived. I'm the second coming of Ted Williams. And a few of you would go, I think I've seen you play before. It's been about 40 years ago, but I think you're wrong. The miracles were the identifier. No one, as Jesus was performing miracles, should it have been lost on the fact that he was what? He was who he said he was. He was the Messiah. In fact, it prompted Nicodemus to come to him and go, "Dude, are you the one? We know that no one can do what you do. And no one teaches like you teach unless God is with him." And he said, "Well, I'm a little more than God with him. I'm God with you. I'm God. I am very God. I am the one. And I am the one that God intended to send here to bring glory to himself. And I'm 2 minutes over by my watch, so we'll have to end." But think, we need to think about this as we will have our faith tested. People will say, "Why do you believe in Jesus? Why? What evidence is there for Jesus in your life?" And Jesus said, "Here's what my ministry is. I bring you life. I've brought you to covenant. I have brought you out of prison." Every one of us has experienced that prison break, where we have been brought out of prison. We were enslaved. We were in prison to sin. And God brought us out to new life in Jesus Christ. And that is an evidence of who we are. People will tell you, especially people that knew me many years ago, would say, "You're not the same person you were when we knew you." Why? Because of the work of Christ in me. I have people telling me, and folks, this is not me. This is Christ in me that are going, "Since you got sick, you're not the same man that you used to be. You came back from being sick a different person. Why?" And I tell them, "You sit in front of a few doctors who tell you you have cancer. I'm not thinking about the things that aren't important. It has a tendency to break you down, and you begin to think about those things that are meaningful in your life. And what are they? They're this right here. They're your family. They're people they're your relationships. And how do you build those things? How does your Christian life impact your relationships and people and how you walk and how you live, how you work? That's the work of Christ in us. That's the work of a Savior who has come to give us life, to set us free, to build a covenant relationship with us. Those are the things that begin to matter. And unless the Messiah impacts you that way, then you're not really trusting in God's Messiah. We can declare Him to be God, but unless He impacts our life positively every day, in the manner in which we walk, in the manner in which we live, in the manner in which we speak, then we're missing out on what the Spirit wants to do for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you that as your children, as the one whom you died for, that we would never lose sight of how magnificent a plan it was for you to save us. And as Isaiah speaks into our lives, it is amazing that something that you wrote 700 years ago and intended to the beginning of time still impacts us today. And I just thank you for that. As we worship, let us worship you truly. Let us worship you with our spirits. Let us set aside our thoughts and our feelings and just open our hearts to you. And I pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.